officially declare the party switch to be in the on position.
That's SpongeBob SquarePants. Much in the news of late, be it from Focus on the Family, Bill O'Reilly was talking about him, and now it's in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Bullying and name-calling have no place in a community of faith, says the pastor of Evangelical United Church of Christ at Webster Groves. We're going to be talking about this area church that held a SpongeBob Sunday here for the next half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Be sure to tune in tomorrow on Issues Etc. We're going to discuss the hidden toll of daycare, behavioral drugs, and other parental substitutes with Mary Eberstadt of the Hoover Institute. We're going to give away her new book, Home Alone America, to the best callers and emailers tomorrow on Issues Etc. during that conversation. So tune in tomorrow as we talk about that. Now, for the next 25 minutes, open lines for your questions and your comments. You've seen the story. There's a picture of a grinning SpongeBob. Area Church welcomes SpongeBob. They had their SpongeBob Sunday there at Evangelical United Church of Christ in Webster Groves. We're going to be talking about that. I'd like your reaction as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then at 4:30, we're going to be talking with Dr. Kevin Voss of the Concordia Bioethics Institute about a new study on the creation of nerve cells in a petri dish from embryonic stem cells. It is a breakthrough in embryonic stem cell research, although the researchers themselves say anything that's really going to occur from this is about 10 years out. Then in the third hour of the program, we're going to be talking with we're going to be talking about the vote in Iraq. We've switched our schedule around just a little bit here today due to our technical problems. First of all, Ted Kennedy quotes Proverbs and says that's the reason enough for us to get out of Iraq now. And then we'll hear from some Christians, some Syrian Christians in northern Iraq who have been apparently cut out of the voting process yesterday in the elections that were held in that country. We'll be hearing that in the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Then, to round off today's program, Dr. David Scare, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, he'll be our guest. The book is called Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. The Olivet Discourse is the last major and perhaps the longest discourse in Matthew's Gospel. Is it about 70 A.D.? Is it about the end times? Is it about both? What do death and resurrection and judgment have to do with the overall message of Matthew's Gospel? We'll talk about all of that with Dr. David Scare in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. It's open lines now. Anything you want to talk about, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's the story. Stepping out from his pineapple under the sea, SpongeBob SquarePants went to church Sunday morning. A large yellow stuffed doll sat grinning, his bucktooth smile from a rocking chair near the altar at Evangelical United Church of Christ in Webster Groves. Next to him stood a tall Christmas tree topped with a paper rainbow fish. Didn't they used to put angels on top of Christmas trees or stars on top of Christmas trees? Rainbow fish, no. And decorated with hundreds of miniature sponges as a tribute to tolerance. Now, you're aware of the story, aren't you? If you're not, here's the rest of it. The Evangelical UCC Church decided to incorporate the children's cartoon character into its service after conservative groups, including Focus on the Family's founder James Dobson, protested SpongeBob's appearance in a video sent to schools to promote tolerance. The character has been characterized by conservatives as promoting homosexuality. This came as a shock to me, to tell you the truth. I didn't know that he was a gay icon. I thought he was one of the most delightful cartoon characters to come along in decades. Genuinely funny cartoons. Have you seen what most cartoons are like nowadays, folks? Have you watched the Cartoon Channel? Have you seen what they're like, what your kids are watching? SpongeBob is actually funny. He's endearing. He's adorable. I didn't know that he was supposed to be either gay or promoting homosexuality. I guess I'm just naive. Apparently, he often holds hands with his sidekick, Patrick, the starfish. By the way, I don't think Patrick has hands. He's got points. I've only seen them hold hands a couple times, by the way. And he likes to watch an imaginary show, The Adventures of Mermaid Man and Barnacle Boy, that is popular with gays. And SpongeBob is popular with gays. I don't know, maybe I should be questioning my manhood. He's been popular with me for the better part of 5 years. We talked a little bit about this, I think it was last week on the program, and we talked about the whole tolerance message. Now, it was in connection with some audio sound bites that we had from Bill O'Reilly, where Bill was talking about how he doesn't think homosexuality is a destructive lifestyle. And he was playing off the whole James Dobson SpongeBob story. And I agree with Bill O'Reilly that as far as the pledge that kids were asked to sign under the auspices of SpongeBob SquarePants, there's nothing in there about homosexuality. But what I wonder is, if SpongeBob is not a gay icon, why does the Evangelical United Church of Christ in Webster Groves want to make him an icon of tolerance for homosexuality? If he isn't, if James Dobson is wrong, which I believe he is, then why are churches having SpongeBob Sundays and saying, no, he is an icon of tolerance for homosexuality? It just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The story goes on. Pastor Katie Hawker says her church beliefs aren't very different from Dobson's. SpongeBob does not have a lifestyle. It's nonsensical. In the service, she talked to the children about why the church was having a SpongeBob Sunday. One child offered an explanation, quote, because some people said some mean things about him, that is, SpongeBob. Hawker reminded the children that the character was just a toy. I guess we apparently have to do that nowadays. And that calling things or people names could hurt. Hawker addressed the congregation before the service and explained that the message was about much more than a toy. This welcome is about finding our voice when people and, yes, things are labeled and deemed somehow unworthy, she said. Bullying and name-calling have no place in a community of faith, and we will not allow our silence to be interpreted as acquiescence. One of the members of the congregation that had their SpongeBob Sunday said, it's kind of a silly thing, but kind of an opportunity to say something serious, kind of. And another member said that the presence of the goofy yellow sponge didn't diminish the worship. We try to engage the culture and what's going on out there, he said. Now, what would you do if your congregation, in an effort to show its tolerance for whatever, decided to have a SpongeBob Sunday? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't know. I personally resent SpongeBob being used this way. By either side, either as an icon for the homosexual activism or a message of tolerance, I think he's just a cartoon character. At least in my own naivete, that's what he always seemed to be, just a cartoon character. It does show, by the way, how polarizing a lot of these subjects can be. So we have a bunch of cartoon characters that are assembled for a video that is played for children in schools, and the goal is to teach children that tolerance is a good thing. You know what? Tolerance is a good thing. If all we're talking about is teaching children to tolerate one another's differences and others who are different, that is a good thing. Genuine tolerance is a good thing. That means I tolerate someone's differences. I don't approve of them, necessarily. I don't affirm them, necessarily. I don't accept them, especially when the differences are moral or theological. That's a good thing. False tolerance, on the other hand, is not tolerance. It's not simply saying, while I disagree with you, I will tolerate your viewpoints. And we can still treat one another civilly and with respect, in spite of the fact that we profoundly disagree on issues, moral or theological or otherwise. That's genuine tolerance. The false tolerance is, I must accept you, I must affirm you in everything, in all of our differences. Forget whether it's right or wrong, it's not even tolerance. I'd love to hear from you on this whole SpongeBob SquarePants issue. Give me a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When you heard James Dobson had come out well, not so much against SpongeBob, but against the purposes to which he was being used. Did you turn off the TV when SpongeBob came on the next time? He is on only about 40 or 50 times a day. Do you allow your kids to watch SpongeBob? Or do you forbid them to do it on the off chance that SpongeBob might be gay? Does the fact that he's become popular with certain homosexuals as an icon for their lifestyle deter you from letting your children watch SpongeBob SquarePants? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. this Monday. It's the 31st of January. I'm Todd Wilkin. Anything you want to talk about for the next 20 minutes or so, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Then we'll be talking about the latest breakthrough in embryonic stem cell research with Kevin Voss, director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute at Concordia University, Wisconsin. That's coming up in about 20 minutes. Paul is calling from his car. Paul's up first. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. I'm kind of sitting here surprised that there's this big a deal being made over a cartoon character, whom I don't care for as far as humor, but I could see where someone would. But I just think it's silly that these people on either side are making such a big deal out of it.
It did. That's my initial reaction was, doesn't Jim Dobson have better things to do with his time?
Most certainly.
Well, apparently other people disagree. So you don't like the humor. Do you have any, if you had kids, do you have any compunction about letting them watch the cartoon, given the fact that there are people for whom he has become either a picture of false tolerance or kind of the gay icon?
Not really, no. As long as not watching some of the other junk out there, that's just permeating the whole TV network thing. I would have a problem with it. I mean, they usually don't. They kind of drift toward the way we, you know, what we watch. Obviously, you know, seeing mom and dad. But you know, I'm an old Bugs Bunny fan.
Well, let's see, I got a problem with Bugs Bunny's sexuality too. Thank you, Paul. I appreciate it. I think he's more sexually ambiguous than SpongeBob ever was. I mean, sponges are by definition, at least in biological terms, I think asexual life forms. Bugs Bunny, I could never quite figure. He did a lot of cross-dressing. He really did. I mean, half the time he was in a dress. Big, flappy eyelashes. He seemed to have no problem switching back and forth. I'm serious. When it suited his purposes. If he had to woo Elmer Fudd, kabam, he was in a dress. I don't know. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. What about the rest of you? Bill is on the line. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Bill.
Hi. Did you hear the Dobson stuff about SpongeBob?
Yes.
Okay, because he kind of really wasn't coming out against SpongeBob or anything. It was just the outfit that was making up the tolerance and diversity thing. They had a gay agenda theme.
Well, you know, the actual...
I seem to me it was pretty clear that he wasn't had anything to say about SpongeBob. It was the use of the character to get the kids to sign a pledge about tolerance and diversity. And, you know, like you were saying, it's false tolerance, but tolerance and diversity are catchphrases.
Well, the problem is, I know they're catchphrases, Bill, but first of all, the pledge that the kids were being asked to sign said nothing about homosexuality per se. And
I thought it had something in there about sexual orientation, and that's another catchphrase. And, you know, we're getting a little wiser, and we're seeing these things, and they kind of raise red flags where we say, wait a minute, we know what you're talking about there. It's a little harder for them to sneak this stuff by.
All right, Bill, thank you. Actually, it was the website for the organization that wrote the pledge that talked about sexual orientation. It was not the pledge itself. Now, I understand, believe me, I'm not naive, I understand exactly what Dr. Dobson was going after. He was not talking about SpongeBob per se. He was talking about this pledge, but it was a pledge that was guilty by association. The pledge was guilty because it was associated with a website that did explicitly mention sexual orientation. But I wanted to pick up on something that Bill had to say there. Yes, tolerance is a buzzword. It's a code word for acceptance. Bill's absolutely right. Does that mean we should give the word up? Does that mean we should tell our children tolerance is a bad thing? Tolerance, you know, that's a bad thing. Or should we teach them what true tolerance is? I do not have a problem with children being asked to sign a pledge of tolerance in their schools. If it is a genuine tolerance pledge. If our children are then taught what tolerance really is, I just don't think we should give the word up. See, this is kind of the knee-jerk reaction that I think not only spends our credibility all the way down to zero in the public square, but also robs us of words that ought to be useful to us. The knee-jerk reaction is, if the people on the other side of the culture wars use the word tolerance to mean acceptance, then we suddenly say, okay, we surrender. We won't use that word anymore. And then we are put in the position, we paint ourselves in the corner, of saying that tolerance is somehow a bad thing. Genuine tolerance isn't a bad thing. It is a good thing. It is a virtue. False tolerance is, the reason that false tolerance is a bad thing is because it's false advertising. It's talk about acceptance under the guise of tolerance, and the two are very different things. But we should not give up the word tolerance. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If we surrender everything that is guilty by association, then we will find ourselves, well, it's a great strategy that people who are on the other side of the culture war could use. They could just start taking all of our terms. If they redefine all our terms, pretty soon we won't have any left. Will we? We don't need to surrender words like tolerance. What we need to do is recapture them. You know what I'm wondering? I'm wondering whether or not, and this is largely conservative Christians out there in the culture, whether or not we have enough brain cells to rub together in order to recapture these terms. Whether or not we could really define tolerance in the public square as it ought to be. We'd rather just kind of react with a knee jerk and then give up the word. This isn't the last time we're going to have to do this, you know. What did we do when they wanted to redefine marriage? What did we do when the radical homosexual activists wanted to redefine marriage? Did we say, oh, now we got to start teaching our kids that marriage is a bad thing because they want to redefine the word? No, we said you cannot redefine that word. We will not permit you, as much as is in our power, to redefine that word. Let's do the same with tolerance, okay? Let's say we're not going to permit you to redefine that word to mean acceptance. So what do you think of this local UCC church using this whole issue as not only a promotion for church, but as a part of its campaign to position itself in the community? This is a part of a larger campaign on the UCC denomination. Jesus didn't turn any people away, neither do we. It's the God is still speaking campaign. And SpongeBob fits nicely into that if SpongeBob is an icon of acceptance. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herb calls from his car. Herb, welcome.
Hey, Todd, my brother in Christ. Is it a culture war or is it a debate about values? Are we reshaping America? And wasn't Judas a traitor? Thanks, Mike.
I don't know exactly how all those things strung together. It is a culture war. I don't know what you'd call it. Now, it depends on how you it's the term we got to use, folks. I think the culture war ought to be, when the church actually gets around and gets its own act in order, then we can start talking about fighting the culture war. But I use the term because it's the common term. But other than that, I'm not quite sure what Herb was saying. Jack is calling from North St. Louis County. And Herb, if you want to call back and clarify your comments, feel free. Jack, welcome.
Hello. Hello, this is Jack from North St. Louis. I'd like to make a comment about your comments on Dr. Schuller's sermon.
Please.
I heard that too, and I agree with you. it led to nowhere. But I think we go a little too far if we say that he's done all that damage. What happens is that people like that, and there's a lot of sermonizing going on like that, they don't need anybody to hell, but they don't get anybody to heaven either. But the cultural impact is that they do improve people's living. I don't know whether you want to react to that or not. But Dr. Schuller, to me, is a man who knows the gospel, but he doesn't preach it.
All right. Thank you, Jack. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He does know the gospel. But I disagree with you, Jack, when you say he's not getting anyone to hell, but he's not getting anyone to heaven either. If you are not preaching the message that delivers heaven in the person of Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins, you are leaving people on the road to hell. Man is not neutral in this whole endeavor. Man is born with a one-way ticket to hell. The only thing that gets him off the train is the shed blood of Jesus Christ preached. All right? So the damage is being done. It is neglect. You can call it pastoral neglect. It is neglect. And I think you summed it up well there at the end of your call, Jack. That is, he knows the gospel, he doesn't preach it. I call that neglect. If you knew that the train was headed full steam toward a bridge that was out, and you did nothing to warn the people on the train who were oblivious to their destination, in quotes, it would be neglect. And that is precisely what Robert Schuller is doing. And I disagree, Jack. He is doing damage. False teaching hurts people. It doesn't leave them kind of morally, spiritually neutral. False teaching damns, just as the truth of Jesus Christ saves. And there is no in-between. You say they're living better lives. Yes, as fuel for the fire. As fuel for the fire. What good does a better life here do us if it ends in destruction? Doesn't do any good at all. This is a message from Robert Schuller that neither creates faith nor strengthens faith. It doesn't call to repent, nor does it even mention sin. Or if it does, very seldom, and it's always defined as a failure to live up to your potential. God damns no one because they have failed to live up to their potential. Sin is defined not as our failure to live up to our potential to be good, but sin is defined as our active rebellion and wickedness against God. So if the problem is, look, you're pretty good, or at least you have the potential to be good, and if you just lived up to it, everything would be okay. If that's the problem, then the solution is quite simple. Try harder. Hell will be full of people who tried harder. On the other hand, if, as it is in fact true, our problem is not our failure to live up to our potential, but our failure to keep the perfect dictates of God's will clearly laid out for us, sin, then the only solution is a sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. When we come back, we're going to talk about this new study on the creation of nerve cells from embryonic stem cells. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Diane Summers, inviting you to participate in our Living Jubilee. Living Jubilee comes your way Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO between 11 and noon. And this is your program. We try to book guests that will be stimulating and interesting and benefit you, the listener. That's Living Jubilee, Monday through Friday between 11 and noon, and only here on AM 850 KFUO.
Getting stuck in the mud can teach dependence on God, especially as night is falling and bandits may lurk nearby. This Global Minute turns your attention to the roads of Kenya, East Africa. A group of Kenyan Christian leaders had spent a productive and joy-filled day with missionaries from the agency Mission Moving Mountains. They shared knowledge about developing local communities by meeting health or education needs while proclaiming Christ. But afterward, driving home, the group's Jeep got stuck in a mud hole. The night before, bandits had robbed another Jeep, so the group prayed for protection and ideas. With help from local villagers, they got unstuck and drove safely on their way. Pray for missionaries you know and church leaders in other countries to trust in God even during uncertain times. Stand with Christians around the world in prayer with updates from the website missionvisionnetwork.org. It's a resource for you and your church. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
The Bible is a wonderful book. It contains the story of salvation in Jesus Christ for every man, woman, and child by God's grace alone. But sometimes the Bible can seem mysterious or difficult to understand. That's why we have the Bible study here on AM 850 KFUO, weekday mornings at 10:05. Join us for conversation in the Word of God on The Bible Study.
Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
How did certain ants get so smart? Get the answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
There are more than 20 species of slave-maker ants. These ants raid the colonies of other species and carry off larvae to raise as workers in their own colonies. Some slave-maker ants kill all the adults in the raided colony, while others simply steal a few immature individuals. Researchers wanted to know what the effect slave-maker ants had on surrounding colonies of the victim species. Scientists began with a species of slave-maker ant that is so tiny that a complete colony can live inside an acorn. They raid the colonies of even smaller species for their slaves. Some post guards at the entrance of colonies during a raid to keep the adults in the colony. Some do not. This species do not kill the adults, nor do they take all the young. Scientists compared the effects of the more humane slave-maker ants with the more ruthless species that simply take over another colony, kill most of the adults, and eat all the larvae. They found that the more humane species had little effect on surrounding colonies, while the ruthless species decimated surrounding colonies by 30%. The more humane slave-makers were actually being wise stewards of their potential victims. Such wisdom did not originate in an ant's brain, nor does wisdom arise from chance. Rather, it was programmed into these ants by an all-wise creator.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Kevin Voss joins us for the next 25 minutes of the program. Then in the third hour of the program, we're going to be hearing some audio from Iraq. Well, first from Senator Ted Kennedy, who is quoting the book of Proverbs to make the case that we ought to be withdrawing from Iraq. And then we'll be hearing from some Syrian Christians in northern Iraq who apparently were not permitted their full rights to vote yesterday in that country. Then Dr. David Scare will be our guest. We'll talk about the Olivet Discourse in the last 25 minutes of the program. For the next 25 minutes, Dr. Kevin Voss, director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute at Concordia University, Wisconsin, is our guest. The story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, this is Monday, today's paper, under the Nation section, researchers succeed in making key nerve cells. It's a story about embryonic stem cells and what they're being used for. Dr. Kevin Voss, welcome back.
Pleasure to be here.
So if researchers can create nerve cells from embryonic stem cells, and maybe 10 years down the line, use them to repair spinal cord injuries or Lou Gehrig's or whatever kind of brain injuries may have taken place, what's the big deal?
Just creating nerve cells from stem cells in and of itself isn't a problem. The problem is a specific way they want to do it. And in this case, they're making the stem cells from embryos, from human embryos. In order to make those stem cells, they need to cut the embryo apart. It's usually about a five-day embryo. And in cutting it apart, it, of course, dies. So that is the real problematic area for many Christians.
Well, someone says, look, I've seen some news features on this. And we're talking about, yes, albeit technically an embryo, we're really just talking about a sphere of cells with a bunch of stem cells near the bottom. It does not look like a human being, and I know that technically it's an embryo, but and it's so small, so very, very small. What's the problem there?
Well, in our view, that a human being is a person from the moment of conception. And science actually backs up that statement. Most embryology books will specifically state that a human being begins at conception. So no matter what stage we are in, what stage of development or what stage of dependence we are, we're still a human person.
All right, what they claim to have done is in a lab dish, that's what the story, according to the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel, says, they have created motor neurons here that could actually, perhaps within 10 years, cure various kinds of diseases. Are there alternatives? If this is ethically objectionable, are there alternatives to this kind of stem cell research?
Yeah, there are, in fact. Adult stem cells is not only an alternative, I think it's preferable to embryonic stem cells. At last count, there's already been 56 different diseases that have actually been treated with adult stem cells. And guess how many diseases so far have been treated with embryonic stem cells?
How many?
None. None so far. It's all a hypothetical study. And there are potential problems with embryonic stem cells. Potential tumor formation, that's something they've run into problems with embryonic stem cells. They sort of seem to want to do like cancer cells do, just multiply without any direction and form tumors. Another potential problem with embryonic stem cells is rejection problems, because you're treating a person with cells that are not from that person's body. So you'd have the same kind of rejection problems you would have, let's say, with a heart or lung transplant taken from another person. And research for embryonic stem cells is many, many years off, whereas in adult stem cells, they're already doing research and actual therapies from adult stem cells.
So you told us how the stem cells were procured in the case of embryonic stem cell research. How are the stem cells procured in the case of adult stem cells?
There are many different ways they could get cells for adult stem cells. One of the most common ways is from your bone marrow, from a person's bone marrow, where the bone marrow is the place where your body, the main place where your body makes new blood cells. So they're able to take those stem cells that make blood cells and actually use them for other things. In fact, they've actually used bone marrow stem cells to treat heart disease. And they still don't know for sure how it works, but somehow bone marrow stem cells have been used to treat heart problems. And they've also made, a major discovery. December 15th, 2004, there was an article in the Milwaukee Sentinel that they've actually discovered heart stem cells. They don't know for sure why we have those stem cells, and they don't seem to function on their own to regenerate hearts after a major heart attack. But there's exciting research going on right now where they can actually gather those stem cells, stimulate them so they will actually make new heart cells, and then maybe be able to correct problems that are generated with a heart attack, actually prevent scar tissue formation that forms from a major heart attack. So there are a lot of exciting areas that adult stem cells are being used in. Now, another common place they can get them from is fat cells, believe it or not. The people who get liposuction actually may be able to generate and save stem cells from that procedure. There are also stem cells found in our brain and in other places in the body. And some people actually may be able to save umbilical cord stem cells from their newly born babies. In fact, there are organizations that are already doing this, and nurses I know in the Milwaukee area are already doing this. Some couples elect to save the umbilical cord from a newly born baby, which does contain a form of adult stem cells, and they can be saved. Usually they're cryogenically preserved, frozen in liquid nitrogen, and they can be actually used maybe in 30 years to help that baby as it grows older if it would have a heart attack or something like that.
So the distinction that needs to be kept in mind here, whenever we're reading about anything with stem cell research in the papers or hearing about it on the radio or television, is where did those stem cells come from and how were they procured? That's where the ethical crux really exists.
Right, exactly. Whenever you're reading an article in the paper about stem cells, make sure you know that they're talking either about adult stem cells or embryonic stem cells. Exactly.
Where does human cloning come in, and what other ethical dilemmas does it raise?
Well, quite often, they're trying to actually sort of combine human cloning with embryonic stem cell research. What they'd like to do is to make a human clone, and a clone is a copy of an embryo. It's sort of, you might call it unnatural twinning. Twinning is actually a natural process of cloning. But what they would do in that case is take that cloned embryo and then cut it apart like they would for stem cell research and then use those stem cells. Now, the reason why they would like to do this is that they would actually create new embryonic stem cell lines that are made from clones that might have built-in genetic diseases like diabetes, Parkinson's, or Alzheimer's. And the payoff for that would be that scientists, they think, could actually trigger, watch genes trigger diseases at the initial stages of life rather than working backward like they do now, basically, in trying to study diseases once they've already occurred in the human body. So that's how they're trying to combine cloning and stem cell research.
So really, whether it is a cloned human embryo or a human embryo that is the product of the natural union between a man and a woman, we are still dealing with a human embryo. Just the fact that it comes from a clone or a genetic copy of a human embryo does not change the ethical problem with embryonic stem cell research.
No, I don't think it does at all. In fact, with cloning, there are even more problems. There's problems of exploiting children for your own purposes and things like that, but it still comes down to the belief that life begins at conception. For instance, and we read in Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so if we were actually sinful from birth, as sinful from the time we're conceived, then we were already a person at conception. And for me, a convincing argument is our Savior's conception. Because if we believe he truly was a human being as we are, he's also God too, but he was also a true human person. And if he was a person at conception, which the Bible clearly indicates he was, then therefore we also must be as well.
And does it work both ways then, Dr. Voss, that if in fact at 5 days, our Savior Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, is in the womb of the Virgin Mary as a sphere of cells and a mass of stem cells? That is
right.
His incarnation right there,
right.
At that present level of development. That says something about the child in the womb.
Right. Definitely does. I think it's a natural progression there of thought. If our Savior, you might say, really our Savior's work didn't begin at birth. We celebrate Christmas, and that's great. I love Christmas myself, but we could say equally that the saving mission of Jesus began at his conception and not in the manger in Bethlehem. So we might say, and Dr. Jim Lamb from Lutherans for Life has so eloquently put it, that really we might call Jesus the holy embryo, that he took our place already as an embryo. And an embryo is essentially just another point of development that we all pass through, and he did too.
We're talking about the ethical ramifications of this new study on the creation of nerve cells from embryonic stem cell research. Dr. Kevin Voss is our guest, director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute at Concordia University, Wisconsin. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For those who might have thought several years ago that this whole controversy in bioethics and biotechnology was going to be short-lived, it sounds as though this is with us to stay and that Christians for generations to come are going to be faced with solving this or untying the Gordian knot that is the ethical dilemma here. Would you agree?
I think it's even more in the limelight now because with the passing of California's Proposition 71, in which the state of California the voters have decided that they will, through the California Institute for Regenerative Medicine, they will divvy out as much as $350 million in annual grants over the next decade to support stem cell science in that state. And that received a lot of attention in the press. But one thing we need to mention that they often don't point out, they'll often say that this is the embryonic stem cell research bill. But really, that's not true. They will also fund adult stem cell and cord blood research, too. So it's very possible that the majority of that money might go for adult stem cell research. The state of Wisconsin also just announced, too, because the state of Wisconsin really has been a leader in embryonic stem cell research, because one of the founders of embryonic stem cells, or the discoverer, James Thompson, he found embryonic stem cells in 1998. They're trying to play catch-up, too. And so Wisconsin's governors announced a combination of state and private funds dedicated to build a $375 million Wisconsin Institute for Discovery to be housed at UW-Madison. So it's hot right now. Big issue.
It is a bit frustrating because in California, as you said, also in Wisconsin, lawmakers are tempted to say, look, this is a kind of a win-win because I get to talk about curing diseases, bringing money into my state at the same time, and I can hardly lose on this one. And for those who can kind of dabble in the details of the science and try and sort out all of these ethical problems that are presented, I'll leave that to the theologians. What would you say to such a lawmaker?
Well, you never want to. I guess one argument I would say is you don't want to do evil to cause good. And it will not be good in the long run. Romans 3:8 says, why say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, this is Paul speaking here, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is deserved. So as Christians, we never want to purposely and intentionally do evil to cause good, because I think in the big picture, in the long run, good really won't come out of it, especially for all those people, the people, the little embryos that are killed. And there's really no practical reason to emphasize embryonic over adult right now, because the future, at least right now, is fairly clear, is in adult stem cell research. And so if we can avoid these ethical problems by using a different technique, and medicine has done this throughout history, why not use that alternate way, especially when it seems more promising? But they will often say, oh, we need the jobs, we need that extra income that these new inventions will come up with for the state, it'll generate tax dollars. But that really is a utilitarian approach. The end justifies the means. And that's not an approach that we take, at least all by itself, in Christian ethics. We look at other things, too.
To the person who says, look, I have a father who has Parkinson's, and I know that the timeline won't permit him being saved, but what about future Parkinson's? And their mind is being changed because they're faced with someone who has a disease for which, say, embryonic stem cell research has at least claimed to hold some promise. What do you say to them?
Well, I'd say if you have Parkinson's right now, if I were with them, I'd put my money on adult stem cell research, because they've actually had successes in treating patients with adult cells and their derivatives. And so that is ongoing research right now, without a lot of not only ethical problems, but without a lot of the scientific problems like tumor formation and rejection of tissue. So if I were a Parkinson's person, I would definitely really emphasize the adult stem cell research. But unfortunately, people in the press that are in the limelight and stars such as Michael J. Fox don't see it that way.
How do you assess? I mean, you view this from the vantage point of bioethics. How do you assess the popular coverage in the media of these issues, all the ones we've talked about, embryonic stem cell research, adult stem cell research, human cloning, and the related things?
Well, there's really been some good articles written on that. I would say it's definitely slanted against adult stem cell research. And one article that I believe you can still get online if you want from www.discovery.org is an article by Wesley Smith, who wrote in a National Review Online September 9th, 2004, where he really summed up, and it's called The Wrong Cure. That's the name of the article. And he really emphasizes that the mainstream media has really missed the boat in regard to stem cell research. They won't even listen to anyone touting adult stem cell research, even though logically it's the way to go. In fact, as an example, he used the incident one time Johnny Erickson Tata was on Larry King. And she's a proponent of stem cell research. Of course, she's paralyzed, but not embryonic stem cell research. And she was trying to tout on Larry King the benefits of adult stem cell research, and he wouldn't even listen to her. Every time she brought it up, he would guide her in a different location, a different area or different topic. So they've really missed the boat. Charles Krauthammer is another good author that has really brought up that same point, that the mainstream media has really missed the boat on adult stem cell research. And I think really it about really comes down to a First Commandment issue, speaking from a Christian ethical perspective, on hubris of people. They do not, and scientists in general, do not want to be told that they can't do something. And no one wants to be told, and that's sort of built into our human nature, a sinful human nature, that we're not going to be told by anyone, whether it's God or Christians or anyone or the government, what to do, whether something is ethical or not.
How do you assess the interest and also the level of understanding among Christians on these issues?
I think it's really poor. And that's actually part of the mission here at the Concordia Bioethics Institute. And there are several other great bioethicists in our synod. Dr. Robert Weiss at their Concordia Seminary is, in fact, I consider him to be my mentor. Dr. Gilbert Mylander and Dr. Bachman from Concordia Irvine, and Jim Lamb, also director of Lutherans for Life. It's all of our mission, really, to go out and educate Christians on that, and I go preaching around the state of Wisconsin on a semi-regular basis, and usually do a Bible class in stem cells, and they have no idea about the issue, and they never even heard of the difference between embryonic and adult stem cells. And of course, I incorporate it in all my classes. We do have, if you don't mind, if I mention something that's coming up that some of your listeners might be interested in, on November 11th, 2005. The LCMS Sanctity of Life Committee, Lutherans for Life, and the Bioethics Institute are co-sponsoring a bioethics conference at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. That's the day before. This is on a Friday, the day before the regular Lutherans for Life convention is going to begin. And we're going to have some great speakers there. Gilbert Mylander, Ed Veith, Nathan Jastrom, Dr. Weiss, Dr. Lamb, myself, and it's going to be on the image of God and biotechnology. So if any of you are interested in listening, listeners are interested in that, that'd be a great place to learn more.
I'm a little ashamed to have to ask you for the date for that, because I'm actually one of the speakers for the national conference there of Lutherans for Life. And it is in November, if I'm not mistaken.
Right. November 11th is when this conference is. You might call this a sort of a pre-conference to the Lutherans for Life convention. The Lutherans for Life convention will begin the next day on Saturday and Sunday. So this is on a Friday, November 11th, 2005.
To the person who says, and I know that you encounter them all the time, Dr. Voss, they say, look, I didn't do too well in science or biology, and their eyes glaze over when they hear even the simplest explanations of what's going on here in this research. What do they need to know? They say, I don't understand the science, and I'd like to be able to, but I can't. What do I need to know? How would you summarize it for them?
Just pay attention to what happens to the embryo, I guess, is the best way I could sum it up. And that, I think, almost everyone can understand. Are they destroying the embryo in the process of this research? And there's actually several areas they can get information. And I sort of, I think, take pride in trying to explain people who haven't had a scientific background, like perhaps I have or Dr. Weiss, in a simple way how to understand it. And so I encourage them, if they don't quite understand this issue, look up my website at ConcordiaBioethics.org. www.concordiabioethics.org, and every month I write a newsletter. In fact, several of them have been on embryonic stem cell research, and that would help them to understand the issue. But it all boils down to what happens to the embryo.
Dr. Kevin Voss is director of Concordia Bioethics Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Voss, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, you're welcome. It's my pleasure.
Folks, you can check out the website for Concordia Bioethics Institute. He gave you the direct website. You can also just go to the link section of our website, issuesetc.org. Links, click on that, and look for Dr. Kevin Voss and the Concordia Bioethics Institute. Our address again, issuesetc.org. We were talking here with Dr. Kevin Voss, director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute. You know, my daughter is in seventh grade. And so we're doing a lot of homework lately. She goes to a school where the homework is pretty stiff, and the science homework is there, too. The whole seventh grade is spent in essentially biology, plants, animals, all of those things. And I don't know how many times she has asked me, why do I need this? Why do I need to know this? What am I learning this for? How will I ever use this? You know, most of the time I'm stumped on that, but it occurs to me in the last part of this conversation with Dr. Voss that there's a good answer for that, especially for a Christian who will grow up in a world, in terms of its biotechnology, very different than the one that her father grew up in or her grandfather grew up in. A world where human cloning might in fact be not just science fiction, but science fact. Where embryonic stem cell research, the destruction of a human embryo to harvest its stem cells for all sorts of good purposes, doing evil that good might result, is the normal coin in the realm of science. The best answer to that question, when you're teaching your children, going through their biology homework, and they're saying, how am I ever going to use this? Why do I need to know this? Remind them of the world that they're growing up into. So they can understand, maybe they're learning this so they can just understand the rudimentary science behind things like life and death situations in the petri dish or the womb, embryonic stem cell research, adult stem cell research. You know, a little biology isn't going to hurt you as a Christian when you grow up into a world where these are the very places where the ethical problems are being debated, so that you can understand the real moral dilemmas of the world you live in. That's why you're learning this. So that you can someday make and mount a reasoned and rational defense of the unborn. Even if they're only 5 days old. Even if they're cloned. Even if they're lying in a petri dish in a laboratory someplace. That's why you're learning this. When we come back, we're going to talk about the Iraqi elections. Get your reaction to it in some open lines. It was a big day in Iraq, and then, in the last half hour, we'll study the Olivet Discourse of Matthew's Gospel with Dr. David Scare, author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.